theme running through the readings about science at the 2020 Wyoming School of Catholic Thought, Wyoming Catholic College's annual Adult Week, had to do with how modern science tends to reduce everything to mathematics and physics. This yields what Catholic philosopher and theologian Charles de Coninck ironically called the lifeless world of biology. This is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz, and you're listening to the After Dinner Scholar podcast from Wyoming Catholic College. The tendency of modern science to reduce all the world and life in it to predictable laws of physics is not new. And poets, since William Wordsworth 200 years ago, have insisted that life ought not to be reduced that way. Since the theme of this year's Wyoming School was Beauty is Truth, Science and the Catholic Imagination, we looked to poets, including Wordsworth, Henry Vaughan, Gerard Manley Hopkins, Robert Frost, and Edna St. Vincent Millay, to help us inform our imaginations as we look at the world around us, at the heavens, and at our own human nature. Dr. Tiffany Schubert offered this introduction.
Though I do want to first start by opening us up in prayer. This prayer comes from the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers from the 17th, 18th, 19th century. This particular one is one of my favorite prayers. So in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. O Father of Jesus, help me to approach thee with deepest reverence, not with presumption, not with servile fear, but with holy boldness. Thou art beyond the grasp of my understanding, but not beyond that of my love. Thou knowest that I love thee supremely, for thou art supremely adorable, good, perfect. My heart melts at the love of Jesus, my brother, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, married to me, dead for me, risen for me. He is mine and I am his, given to me as well as for me. I am never so much mine as when I am his, or so much lost to myself until lost in him. Then I find my true self. But my love is frost and cold, ice and snow. Let his love warm me, lighten my burden, be my heaven. May it be more revealed to me in all its influences, that my love to him may be more fervent and glowing. Let the mighty tide of his everlasting love cover the rocks of my sin and care. Then let my spirit float above those things which else had wrecked my life. Make me fruitful by living to that love, my character becoming more beautiful every day. If traces of Christ's love artistry be upon me, may he work on with his divine brush until the complete image be obtained and I be made a perfect copy of him, my master. O Lord Jesus, come to me. O divine spirit, rest upon me. O holy Father, look on me in mercy for the sake of the well-beloved. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right. So we're doing poetry, so I think it's really appropriate that we do our recitation. So let's go for it. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire coal, chestnut falls, finches wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow, and all trades their gear and tackle and trim. All things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, adazzle, dim, he fathers forth, whose beauty is past change. Praise him. What's the issue between poetry and science? Sort of strange that, of course, we're including poetry in a week on science. And there seems to be a kind of tension between the poets and the scientists. And I wanted to sort of think through that just a little bit, why that might be. Now, earlier this week, when I spoke to you on Monday, I quoted Bazarov from Ivan Turgenev's novel, Fathers and Children. Bazarov's declaration that a chemist is more useful than a poet, than 20 poets, right? It was a pretty, right? It was a pretty hard, harsh slam right against the poets. So one scientific critique of poetry is the latter's uselessness, right? Poets are always doing useless things like wondering if the bird's song echoes Eve's song, right? What good does the poem do? Right? Disease does it cure? What laws does it enact? What does it do for trade? Seemingly not a whole lot. And Alex Rosenberg argues that our love of stories actually prevents us from truly accepting science. He says, because we can't escape relying on the Tom, we anthropomorphize everything. But of course, science doesn't come packaged in stories about good guys, bad guys, and their motives. Narratives with plots. Science is delivered in laws, equations, models, things we can't keep in our heads because we can't assemble them into stories. But stories are the very lifeblood of poetry. But these stories, from Rosenberg's perspective at least, they keep getting in the way of our science. And of course, poets love to anthropomorphize everything. So Vaughan in The Waterfall, he says, what sublime truths and wholesome themes lodge in thy mystical deep streams? Right? Vaughan here is addressing the waterfall. Right? That's just one of those daft things that poets are always doing, right? Talking to waterfalls and other inanimate objects. Right? Poets, they talk to urns, they talk to trees, right? They talk to birds, right? They talk to just about anything. Right? There's a sort of madness in poetry. Right? So how can this guy who's off here, right, talking to a waterfall, comprehend the abstract models and data of science? Right? It seems to be a barrier. Right? So poetry is useless and a barrier to scientific knowledge. Obviously, I am painting this antagonism as distinctly, as sort of baldly as I can. But what do the poets have to say about science? So Glenn mentioned on our first night together John Keats, who accused Newman of unweaving rainbows and clipping angels' wings, of disenchanting the cosmos, of losing that medieval sense that the natural world is more than the material stuff out of which it's made. Basically, right, of killing wonder. I want to talk about another romantic poet, Wordsworth, who's in our packet, who was born 25 years before Keats, and who was also concerned about science and poetry. So in the sonnet in the packet, right, Wordsworth says, the world is too much with us, right? The world is too much with us, Wordsworth says. Right? He, in fact, laments this. And by world, he means the commercial world in which men are engaged in the business of getting and spending. Right? We waste away in this world. We're alienated from this world. Right? Little we see in nature that is ours, he says. But according to Wordsworth, this alienation that we have from nature is not just the fault of capitalism and materialism. It's also, to a certain extent, caused by science, or at least the modern science that he's seen, a sort of modern scientific project that wants to torture something out of nature. That's the kind of science, right, that he's really worried about. So the handout that I gave you has a poem called The Tables Turned. And you'll see the last two stanzas. Is really what I want. Could I get someone to read that first stanza? Or excuse me, the penultimate stanza. The begin, sweet is the lure.
Sweet is the lure which nature brings. Our meddling intellect misshapes the beauteous forms of things we murder to dissect.
Right. So for Wordsworth, man's intellect, as manifested in science, tears whole things into small pieces. He sees this as something of an assault on beauty itself, beauty which has a certain wholeness to him, perhaps what Aquinas calls integrity. Right? That's something I think we're going to get to later. So this assault, right, is a kind of murder by science, and it prevents us, for Wordsworth at least, from being open, even vulnerable to natural beauty. If my response is to always tear the beautiful thing apart into little pieces, I'm not particularly open to being struck with the wondrous, right, wholeness of the beautiful object. Wordsworth ends The Tables Turned with an invitation to watchfulness and receptivity rather than active murderous dissection.
Enough of science and of art. Close up those barren leaves. Come forth and bring with you a heart that watches and receives.
So Wordsworth is writing in 1798, well before Cass or De Coninck object to the reductive tendencies of modern science, before atoms or genes came to dominate our imagination. And sure, The Tables Turned is kind of a hyperbolic poem, sort of youthful, right, effusion for the glories of nature. But Wordsworth already realizes that modern science seems to threaten the beautiful whole for the sake of the parts. And he's urging this watchful receptivity within our own souls. And he thinks that poetry is going to be the medium to cultivate that watchfulness, or we're going to learn to attend to nature through poetry. Now, in his very famous preface to Lyrical Ballads, Wordsworth offers a different explanation for the antipathy between science and poetry. For Wordsworth, poetry speaks to men as men. And he writes, quote, the poet is chiefly distinguished from other men by a prompter by a greater promptness to think and feel without immediate external excitement, and a greater power in expressing such thoughts and feelings as are produced in him in that manner. But these passions and thoughts and feelings are the general passions and thoughts and feelings of men. Poets do not write for poets alone, but for men. So poetry, for Wordsworth, is not some esoteric activity that demands ornate, inscrutable language, right? Despite sort of the conceptions, I think, that we sometimes bring to poetry. We sort of expect, like, we're going into a poem that we're just really not going to understand what's happening in this poem, because the poet is deliberately trying to trick us, right? He's sort of hiding his real meaning from us. But for Wordsworth, the poet is a man speaking to two other human beings. And the poet maybe thinks and feels more keenly, but they're doing the same exercises that all men are doing. And he's going to go on and talk about other vocations, right, are limited in scope, but, and this is the second Wordsworth handout, the second Wordsworth quotation on the handout there.
The poet writes under one restriction only, namely, that of the necessity of giving immediate pleasure to a human being possessed of that information, which may be expected from him, not as a lawyer, a physician, a mariner, an astronomer, or a natural philosopher, but as a man.
All right, so a poet may write about law or medicine, the seas, the stars, moral life, waterfalls, birds, trees, but he does so because he's interested in how those topics relate to human experience, right? So he can write about really anything within the human realm. In that sense, he's so much broader than all of these other vocations. But his task is to make those things close to human experience. The problem with modern science for Wordsworth is it's so remote to human experience. And so far, I might have made Wordsworth sound kind of like a science denier, but he's more nuanced than that. Right? He concedes that the scientist pursues truth just as the poet does. The problem is not right truth or falseness. The problem is that the scientist's truth is remote from human experience. And it's pursued in isolation. And can someone do the next Wordsworth quote, the man of science. It's a great way to describe a scientist.
The man of science seeks truth as a remote and unknown benefactor. He cherishes and loves it in his solitude. The poet, singing a song in which all human beings join with him, rejoices in the presence of truth as our visible friend, an hourly companion.
So the scientist pursues these remote truths. I think we just got really a wonderful taste of how remote some of these things are from us, far removed from human concerns and desires. Whereas the poet pursues the truth that is friendly to man. And his poetry invites others to rejoice in that truth, really sort of wanting to make truth a kind of communal feast in which all human beings are participating. So Wordsworth, I suspect, would find the scientism of Rosenberg profoundly remote from human experience. Right? What do the equations, the charts, the models have to do with a being who is so persistently immersed in narrative? And indeed, Rosenberg's scientism seems to demand that man be at war with himself, that he must reject his deep loves, including his love of story, in order to see the world rightly. I think that would be profoundly troubling for someone like Wordsworth. But that is, in many ways, the sort of the dominant way that science is being practiced in his day as well. Right? He's not like going to, kind of weird cranks out there, right, and saying, well, the way you do science is, he's seeing something in modern science that has this tendency towards a kind of reduction of wholes to parts. I mean, that's something like Deconinck talks about too, right? And Deconinck is, opposed to it, but he's identifying that tendency in biology, right, to move towards smaller and smaller things. Those things that seem so far removed from us, that, like, what do they have to do with us? Who cares? If I look at the amoeba, and is it alive, is it not? I don't know, but I definitely know that I'm alive, and so you can't tell me that just because this little thing is maybe ambiguously alive or not, that somehow destroys my own sense of my own life. Right? I think that's what Wordsworth is. It's that tendency in modern science that he's particularly concerned about. But what he says is he doesn't think that this is a permanent division. He thinks that science can become a concern of the poet if science takes on a kind of body. And I'll just skip to the last quotation on the handout, right, when he says, if the time should ever come when what is now called science, thus familiarized to men, shall be ready to put on, as it were, a form of flesh and blood, the poet will lend his divine spirit to aid the transfiguration and will become the being thus produced as a dear and genuine intimate of the household of men. Right. So he's not imagining, right, this sort of perpetual division between science and poetry. He's inviting science to come into the household of men, and he's saying, look, poetry will help with this transfiguration, right? And Wordsworth, of course, knows exactly what he's doing with that word there. Right? But interestingly, right, it's a transfiguration of something spiritual into something fleshly. Right? So it's a kind of sort of slight inversion, right, of the transfiguration. He's imagining it coming down to earth from this sort of, right, airy, angelic existence that it has, and having a kind of incarnate reality. Okay, so how does the poet aid in this transfiguration, in this incarnation? Here, I think, is maybe why we would look at poetry in a week in which we're focusing in on science, at least one reason, I should say. So Cass contends in the first reading that we had that in this pursuit of the more natural science that he's proposing, he says, we need to retrain and concentrate our visual powers and open our minds to the possibility there's more than we think in what meets the eye. Nature's surfaces, at least, are not only apparent but real, and as we shall see, important. And poetry can help with this, right? Poets love surfaces. They love the way things look. They love the look of things. And they direct our eyes to the look of things. Right? They direct our eyes to that to the unexpected beauty, right? To those brinded cows. I don't think I ever would have thought, right? Oh, cow, right? That's kind of like streaked and weird. Like there's something beautiful in that, right? But Hopkins is directing us towards that beauty, right? To finches' wings, to blue bleak embers, to waterfalls and bird songs. I think we can kind of understand that, like, if we spend time in nature, that helps us understand poetry better. You know, like, I go out and I see the mountain, and I'm like, oh, look, you know. And there, you know, Keats is talking about a mountain. Okay, cool, I know what a mountain is. But I think sometimes what we miss is that poetry actually helps us see nature better. Poetry actually can become a guide to seeing the beautiful in nature that we would otherwise utterly, I think, completely miss. It is our guide. It's our guide to the beautiful. The beautiful does catch us by surprise, but sometimes we actually need somebody to show us. We need someone to direct our eyes somewhere. And I think that poetry does that. And as we move into seminar, I hope we can kind of like flesh that out a little bit, right? And then sort of tease that out and see does it actually work. So Cass says of his scientific project, we aim to stir the mind to wonder by means of sightings, not to quiet it by means of logical deduction. And poetry is particularly good at stirring the mind and the heart to wonder. Okay? Poetry is the awakener of wonder. Sort of poetry plays in wonder. It basks in wonder. Right? Wonder is the lifeblood for the poet. Think of the very vivid way that Hopkins conveys just the majesty of the wind hover's movement through the sound of the language in that poem. And this is a poem I think I want to start with and really spend a lot of time on the Windhover, but there's a few of those lines there, right? High there, how he rung upon the rain of a wimpling ring in his ecstasy there. Right? Can you hear that? High, how rung rain, wimpling wing, right? Actually orally enacts the suspended flight of the bird as he slowly hovers. It all. The H, the R, the W there, they all sort of hang in the air themselves as sounds, right? And you're describing this bird who's also hanging, right, rotating around and around in the air. Right? And then you get, as you move into the next stanza of that poem, brute, beauty, and valor, act and hair, oh, pride, plume, here, buckle. Right? You suddenly, the sound explodes. How do you get B, right? B, 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 P, P, P. Sort of conveying that explosion. So the very sound of poetry, right, has this ability to awaken wonder. I can sort of, right, I mean, I can wonder when I see the bird in motion, but I also can wonder when I read about the bird in motion through the power of the poet's language. And then we see that the poet himself, I think, actually models the wondrous response when Hopkins declares, "My heart in hiding stirred for a bird." So I want us to, I think, really start with the Wendover and sort of and work through it. But I wanted to sort of set Wordsworth's challenges, right, or his critiques of science, right, but also his offer to sort of incarnate science, and to help us see, right, the way in which poetry can help us perhaps, right, have a kind of scientific, right, transfiguration in which we open science back up to, right, to the beautiful, right, and to the wondrous in nature. Right, by it helps us to look to nature in this way again. So I thought we could, and let's start with the Wendover here. I think maybe just read the whole of that poem. And I think that my big question for these poems, right, is how does this poetry help us re-see nature? Right, I tried to pick poems that are describing something, right, in the natural world in many, many different facets, right? And so how is it helping us re-see, or, right, what is it seeing in this, in the natural world, right? How does it, or does it in fact, awaken wonder? And I think we could start very concretely in the Wendover by thinking about what do we see about the looks of animals in the Wendover in particular, right? The way they look, not primarily, right, to us. How does Hopkins depict, right, the visual, right, movement, right, and look of the bird in particular? Right? But yeah, let's start by reading the poem out loud.
The Wendover by Gerard Manley Hopkins, to Christ our Lord. I caught this morning, morning's minion, kingdom of daylight's dauphin, dappled down drawn falcon, in his riding of the rolling level underneath him, steady air and striding, high there, how he rung upon the rein of a wimpling wing, in his ecstasy, then off forth to swing, as a skate's heel sweeps smooth on a bow bend, and hurl and gliding rebuffed the big wind. My heart in hiding stirred for a bird, the achieve of the mastery of the thing. Brute beauty and valor and act, O air, pride, plume, here, buckle, and the fire that breaks from thee then, a billion times told, lovelier, more dangerous, O my chevalier. No wonder of it, sheer plod makes plough down sillion shine, and blue bleak embers, ah, my dear, fall, gall themselves, and gash gold vermilion. The poetry we read and discussed at the Wyoming School of Catholic Thought is all available online and for free. Here's a list of the poets and their poems. Henry Vaughan, Waterfall. Gerard Manley Hopkins, God's Grandeur, Pied Beauty, The Wendover. William Wordsworth, The World is Too Much With Us, and The Tables Turned. Robert Frost, Never again would bird song be the same. Edna St. Vincent Millay, Euclid alone has looked on beauty bare. Perhaps you could read one aloud to spark a conversation over dinner tonight, strengthening everyone's Catholic imagination. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.